Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the book of Matthew. He has titled this sermon, Prayer versus Presumption. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew 26, verses 31 through 46, and follow along as we listen to Dr. Tomlinson.
Please turn with me to our Old Testament reading in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 7 through 9. Zechariah chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. Some years ago, we worked our way through the book of Zechariah. On Sunday evenings, we saw that my conviction is it's the closest thing to something similar to the book of Revelation in the Old Testament. In some ways, even more so, I think, than the book of Daniel. It's filled with symbols. It's filled with pictures. And some of them are somewhat strange. Here, we have a sword being addressed by the Lord. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now let us turn over to our New Testament reading, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26, beginning at verse 31. Matthew, chapter 26, verses 31 through 46. As we continue reading the Word of God. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here, while I go and pray over there. Then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And what is your response to God's holy word? The eternal drama of redemption is being worked out in space and time history. The fulfillment is at hand. As Daniel put it in his prophecy back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, now the time has come to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. The end of sin, the beginning of true righteousness, is at hand. as the sinless Son of Man gives his life as a ransom for many. His life of active obedience will culminate in his greatest work of obedience, his sacrificial death for sinners, the fulfillment of his passive or suffering obedience. The sinless Son of Man, who is and always will be and always has been eternally, the eternally begotten Son of God, does not enter lightly into the battle with the devil, the world, and the flesh. I want you to think about that. Who this is, just in his human nature, as the Son of Man, what human power he has because he is the man of righteousness. But this man is God in the flesh. And as it comes time to enter into this battle with the world, the flesh, the devil, as it comes time to battle the devil, the world, and sin, he doesn't dare to enter into the fight without first going to earnest prayer. He enters with earnest cries and prayers that he will be successful, that he will come through this battle victorious forever. And he does. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the climax of this prayer, which prepares him for the incredible ordeal of taking the guilt of all the sins of all the elect upon himself on the cross. We'll look at this text first from that point of view, from the point of view of the Son of Man, the Son of God. We also find here the disciples and their lack of preparation for this ordeal. The ordeal of seeing their master arrested and crucified, even while they themselves at the same time receive very little direct personal affliction. They are unprepared due to a lack of earnest prayer, which itself is due to sinful presumption of their own supposed spirituality, of their own supposed abilities. Oh, how easy it is for us to fall into the same error and to be presumptuous instead of prayerful. When you think of it, again, there's a contrast here. If anyone surely could have gone and fought the devil without having to spend time in prayer first, surely it would be the Son of God. He doesn't dream of doing that. He spends this time in earnest prayer, and yet how often do we begin our day or proceed throughout our day knowing that we're in the midst of this great spiritual battle, a battle for our souls, a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we are prayerless. How presumptuous on our part. So we'll examine the text from that point of view, the point of view of the disciples as well. So first of all, our Lord Jesus Christ shows himself the man of prayer as he prepares to meet the cross head on. In verses 31 and 32, the Lord knows that this will be a time of great trial. He knows that this time of great trial is coming, and so warns the disciples that they will stumble and they will need the restoration of grace. As they go out to the garden at the Mount of Olives, Jesus warns them they will all stumble because of him. That is, they will fall away temporarily because of their fear of being associated with him in the midst of his suffering. Now, this is going to be different later on after Pentecost. Then they will stand firm by grace. Then filled with the Holy Spirit, they will all suffer for the sake of Christ and will not flinch. But not at this point. He warns them that they will stumble. The Lord knows this because it was prophesied of in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that the shepherd of God's people would be struck with the sword of the Lord. You see, he's going to take the wrath of God upon himself for our sin. The sword of the Lord is an Old Testament concept. If you look through the Old Testament prophets at that expression, the sword of the Lord is God's wrath. Sometimes it's against God's enemies, the enemies of God's covenant people. Sometimes it's against God's covenant people who, as the visible church, have departed from the covenant, or have departed from obedience in the covenant. And here, that whole concept of the sword of the Lord, that Old Testament concept of God's wrath poured out on sin, comes to its height as the sword of the Lord is commanded to strike the shepherd of the Lord, the companion of God. And he would be struck and the sheep of the flock would be scattered. The sheep of the flock would be scattered. See, this is the prophecy that they would stumble, that they would be tripped up, at least temporarily. If you examine the Zechariah text, you will find then that the result of this, the result of the shepherd, the Lord's shepherd being struck by the sword of the Lord, will be a refinement of one third. That is, the true remnant, the elect, would be refined as gold or silver is refined in fire and prepared for glory as a result of this striking of the shepherd with the sword of Jehovah. The Lord here also, coming back to Matthew, speaks of his resurrection. He commands his apostles, as he tells them, you will stumble during this period right now that we're entering into. You're going to be made to stumble, but after I'm risen, meet me in Galilee as I've commanded. See, he commands them to meet him in Galilee after he rises again. His death and resurrection will be the power for their restoration and their ultimate resurrection itself. They will be made to stumble, but he'll take care of even that. He will restore them by the power of his resurrection. Our Lord is depending on the word of the Lord as he faces the cross of shame. There will be victory, and he is confident of that. And then, secondly, and this is the rest of our text, verses 36 through 46, the Lord prepares for this trial by fire, by means of earnest and persevering prayer for deliverance. Here is a text that we really need to reflect upon. You know, sometimes I think it's easy in the narrative text. You read the story, you know the story. You don't take time sometimes to really reflect spiritually upon what is really being brought out in this story. The Lord takes with him his disciples. This would be especially the 11. Judas has already been sent forth to do his dastardly deed of betrayal. But it also probably includes a few others. We know, for example, that Mark was present in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Mark is not one of the 11. Jesus informs them at the garden that he is there to pray. And he encourages them to sit together in one part of the garden while he goes apart for this special time of prayer. And I would argue that he is, at least by implication, inviting them to be in earnest prayer as well. He then takes with him the inner group of three. I always think of this like King David of old. Remember, King David had his mighty men. And there was, first of all, the first three. And these are guys, if you go back and read it, their names aren't real familiar to us. We are told about some of their great deeds, these incredible mighty deeds of battle that this inner three had accomplished. Then there's a second group of three. And then there's the rest of the 30 mighty men, which really number more than 30. The 30 became a symbolic number. But Jesus has his inner group of three. See, these are three mighty warriors too, or they will become mighty warriors. They're not that yet, as we're going to see in our text tonight. They will become mighty warriors through his power and his grace. And they are, of course, Peter and the brothers James and John. Jesus obviously intended Peter, James, and John to pray with him. And meanwhile, he is in great torment of soul. He says this explicitly. He is sorrowful. He is deeply distressed. This is not easy for the Son of Man. This is his most difficult battle to date. What's going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane is harder than what happened in the wilderness temptation at the beginning of his public ministry. And what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane is a preparation for an even worse trial that will follow as he goes to the cross. The Lord gets very specific with the three apostles. His soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of feeling like he will die from the sorrow. Of course, people can die from extreme sorrow or grief. You can have a heart attack or a stroke or some other physical shutdown if the negative emotions are too powerful. And it says that Jesus, he says that he was sorrowful even to the point of death. I want you to think about it. He has never had a sinful thought, never spoken a sinful word, never performed a sinful deed. Right there, that's something we can't hardly take in our imagination, can we? And all the guilt of all the elect will be put upon him, upon his innocent, clean, pure soul in one moment's time. I don't think that you and I as sinners are capable of imagining the horror of this. You know, no horror movie or book you've ever read comes close to what this meant for him. If you look at it from his point of view. And so he earnestly asked them to pray with him, to watch with him, which means to seek the grace of God with him and to wait upon the Heavenly Father for the needed help. And so he goes a short way from them and falls on his face in the earth. What anguish we see here. And he prays, crying out to the Heavenly Father that if it would be possible, if there is any other way to accomplish redemption, this cup of God's wrath would pass from him, and he would not have to drink it in behalf of his people. This is another Old Testament concept you will find in the Old Testament prophets, the cup of God's wrath. And God says about some of the pagan nations at times, he pictures in the Old Testament him grabbing hold of the pagan nation and forcing the mouth back and pouring his cup of wrath down their throat. Very vivid imagery that God uses in the major and the minor prophets, especially the major prophets. And that's the same cup. The cup of God's wrath against sin. Jesus says if it's possible that that cup could pass from him. But it's not his own will that he desires first and foremost as the sinless Son of Man. It is the will of the Heavenly Father. There is here total submission in the midst of incredible terror at what will be necessary. And how what happens next adds to his already unbearable grief. He comes and finds the three apostles, these three who are so close to him personally. They have fallen asleep instead of praying with him and praying for him. Do you hear the anguish here as he says, could you not watch with me for even 1 hour? Not even 1 hour? Couldn't you have stayed awake and prayed with me for even 1 hour? How they needed to watch and pray that they would not fall in temptation. Their spirits were more and more willing to follow him by the grace of his word and spirit, but their flesh was weak. And I believe the flesh here is not referring to the body per se. He's not talking about your body's weak, therefore it falls asleep. He's talking, I believe, about the flesh as the sinful nature, the fallen nature of man. And your flesh is weak, therefore you're not watchful. Therefore you don't see the importance of keeping yourself awake at an hour like this, the most intense, and in a sense the most terrible moment in all of human history, and you can't keep yourself awake because you don't see the importance of this, and you don't feel the importance of it. The flesh is weak. Again, probably referring to the sinful nature at war with their new nature, as we see in Romans chapter 7. The only way to victory over this kind of weakness, he says, is earnest prayer and a faithful waiting upon God. Again, Jesus goes apart and prays to the Father for the cup of God's wrath to pass from him so that he would not have to drink it, so he would not have to pay this awful price for our sins. But if this cannot be, if this is necessary for redemption, then may the Father's will trump the will of the Son of Man. Here's a question. Was there any other way? Was there any other way for redemption to have taken place? Was there any other way that God could have saved sinners? Do we know the answer to that? Yes, we do. We have it here in the text. If there had been any other way, you can be sure the Father would have brought to pass that other way. It is not conceivable to a mind of faith to believe that God the Father would not have answered this prayer in the affirmative by his only begotten Son, his sinless Son, if there had been any other way for God to be what Paul describes him to be in Romans chapter 3, just and the justifier. If there was any other way God could have punished sin and released the sinner, God would have brought to pass that other way. This was the only way it could take place. Jesus is the only one who was qualified to be a substitute, and it would require a substitute that was acceptable according to God's holy law for this plan to work. And no angel in heaven could have done this. Not the angel Gabriel, no archangel, no cherub or seraph, no other human being could ever have come close, could even be at all in the ballpark as far as fulfilling what takes place here. This is the only way our salvation could be affected. Again, come back to Jesus here, how painful to come the second time to find his friends here asleep again. Their eyes were heavy, but oh, how much was at stake from the viewpoint of the Savior. And he leaves them again and again prays the same basic prayer. We see something here of how true heartfelt prayer is a persevering kind of prayer. And doesn't just come and give its request once, but there's this perseverance. Remember the importunate widow that Jesus had spoken of, you know, who wouldn't stop until the judge gave her what she wanted. And Jesus here is living out that lesson as he comes the third time and prays that same prayer and then comes back again and again finds them sleeping. And he says, are you sleeping? Are you resting? Behold, it's the hour. The time has come. This hour that has long been awaited. How long had history been waiting for this hour to come? Well, from the very beginning of history, from before history, from eternity itself, it was this hour that was the whole point of creation itself. It's time for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of evil men. The time has actually come. All those centuries in the Old Testament, they were all looking ahead to this. You see the great shame of them being so presumptuous as not to be prayerful at this particular moment. Everything they've ever learned about, everything they've ever studied as they were taught the Scriptures has been looking to this very moment. And what are they doing? They're sleeping. For the betrayer, Jesus says, is at hand with his great multitude, as we're told in other places, well-armed and ready to destroy the Son of Man. And so let these three apostles get up, says Jesus. It's time. The end has come, which will be the source of all true beginnings. There are several texts that speak of this prayerful preparation on the part of our Lord. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Is speaking of this when it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What a mighty man of prayer is our Lord. He is in the midst of his worst trial and worst temptation, and he responds by earnest personal prayer and asks others to pray along with him. Here is the prayer that flows out of submission to the Father and trust in the Father. Submission to and trust in the true and living God, the Heavenly Father. This is why he was prepared for the battle. And this is why he won the battle decisively. Moving on now, let's look at it from a different point of view. The disciples. By way of contrast, the disciples show themselves full of proud presumption when they do not see their need to watch and to pray. Peter actually leads the others in denying that he will stumble over Jesus' sufferings, verses 33 through 35. The Lord warns us also that we will have a hard and difficult battle ahead of us. Just as he warned the apostles in his word in the New Testament, he warns us that as Christians we'll have a hard and difficult battle ahead of us, and that we need to use the means of grace, including earnest and persevering prayer. Will we imply that the Lord Jesus Christ does not know what he is talking about? Will we imply that we believe that we're strong in ourselves as we refuse to make the time and the effort to use these means of grace by not giving ourselves over to prayer? Do you see what I'm saying? Prayerlessness speaks of a lack of faith. It speaks of a personal confidence, a confidence in myself, as if I don't need the grace of the Lord. I can get it done myself. Why else would I be prayerless? When the Lord quotes Zechariah to prove that they'll be scattered or stumble temporarily, Peter denies that he will stumble when Jesus' suffering begins in earnest. Even if all the others will stumble, he won't. He is presenting himself here as the man of the spiritual iron will. How ironic, in light of how the events of that night work their way out in what actually happens. He's the one, especially, who denies the Lord. Isn't such presumption a shame, an embarrassment to us as well as it was to Peter? When we are prayerless, when we don't hide God's word in our hearts, and then we expect that we'll still be okay and we'll do all right spiritually. And what happens when we do that? When we neglect the means of grace, we grievously stumble again. One of the worst things is how we set a poor example for others. Do you see that here in the text? The other disciples, they all start to talk with the same kind of presumptuous spirit of pride and self-dependence versus submission and trust in prayer. Whereas Peter has set them example and they followed the bad example. Let us remember that our sinful neglect of the means of grace, our sinful presumption and pride will also have an effect on others, not just in ourselves. In verses 36 through 46 then, the failure of presumption versus prayer is seen in their inability to stay watchful and to pray even during this incredibly important moment in redemptive history. Of course, because they fail to pray because of their sinful presumption, they fail to stand firm with the Savior during his fiery trial. They all stumble. And the leader of the presumption stumbles worse than the others. Here is God's Son, your acknowledged Messiah, letting you know that he is incredibly grieved and needs his friends to watch and wait upon the God the Father with him. He has healed you of your sicknesses. He has done miracles in front of you and even through you. He has been your loyal friend and master. And now what does he ask? He asks you to pray with him for 1 hour. But you're too presumptuous. It will not hurt to sleep a little. How much can it hurt to sleep a little? How much can it hurt if we just skip a prayer time or two? If we don't really read our Bibles on a regular basis, how much can that hurt if we sleep? Surely, we will still remain faithful and true, won't we? We will still stand firm. Just a little rest might even make us feel stronger and more clear-headed. In spite of our Savior's warnings, in spite of his heartfelt request for their partnership in prayer. And what when this happens 3 times? Or with us multiple times? Time and again, our presumption keeps us from prayer. Our desire for personal rest, our desire for feeling good over obeying God's word and being truly holy by grace, our desire to use our time just for entertainment or for our own purposes instead of for seeking the Lord. Can we not watch for 1 hour? It is for God's glory. It is for our eternal good. But again and again, like Peter and the disciples, we fall short. We don't pray. And so we're tripped up again and again. If only we had the spirit of submissive trust that would cause us to see our need to pray and to trust God for the results, we would see victory over our own sin We would see victory over our own short-sightedness, over our own darkness and spiritual drowsiness. Prayer, you see, would deliver us from the drowsiness. Then our eyes would cease to be heavy, spiritually speaking, and our souls would cease to be heavy with guilt. Jesus reminds them that the betrayer is at hand, Judas. And for us, the betrayer is at hand. The enemy is at hand. The world is at hand. The flesh is at hand. The devil is at hand. The battle is on our right hand and on our left hand. We cannot afford not to pray. Now, that's not my saying originally. It goes back to Martin Luther. At least an old story says that Luther had a really extra busy day one time. And Luther, I believe, spent about 3 hours a day in prayer. This man whose life work actually changed all of Western civilization, and your entire life has been different. I don't care if you're a Catholic or a Protestant. Your entire life has been very radically different because of the work of this man back in the 15th century. And he said one day, he said, "I'm so busy today, I can't afford not to pray. I'm so busy today, I have to take out time for prayer because I'd never be able to accomplish this work that God has given me if not for prayer." Even when our spirit is willing, our sinful nature is still weak, and we need to pray. We need to pray that we might not enter into temptation through the grace of the Son of God. My friend, are you presumptuous or prayerful? Do you stand on your own personal determination and abilities to remain true and faithful to Christ? Or do you show your complete reliance on Him and His grace by a spirit of submissive trust, by a spirit of earnest prayer? Earnest prayer, persistent prayer, committed to the means of grace, including that means that we call prayer, and committed for life. You know, this is what I've noticed sometimes. Maybe it's an American quality we have. You know, the instant solution. This will take care of it for once and for all. But you're reading the scriptures is a lifetime commitment. It won't do you very limited good if you just read the scriptures occasionally, or you start reading the scriptures and then you give out and quit doing it. The same thing with prayer. Prayer is a lifetime commitment. It's part of a battle that lasts for all your time here in this world. I think maybe it's because we have our vacation periods. You know, from school, you've got your summer vacation, your Christmas break, and on our jobs, we usually get some vacation time. I don't know if we've got this thinking that, you know, we can work part of the time spiritually and then take a break the rest of the time. You never get to take a break spiritually. Never. If you do, Satan comes up and hits you up the side of the head and you stumble. That's what happens. As a matter of fact, I should have written down this quote. It was from Cotton Mather. I was reading Cotton Mather yesterday in his history of the New England churches. It's a really interesting work. And this was written back in the 1700s. And he said something to the effect that in our spiritual warfare, there are no armistices. There's never an agreed-upon time of peace. No, the peace will come when Christ comes again and the devil's thrown into hell forever. That's when the peace comes, and that's when the warfare ends, and not one second before that. Which is why you, Christian warrior, need to be a person of prayer. If you trust the Savior's word of justifying grace, surely you should manifest this by submitting to His command for sanctifying prayer and all the other means of grace as well. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled Prayer versus Presumption. How easy it is for us to complain and grumble. Instead, we are to pray. In the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, we read in verses 14 through 16, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. How often, instead of praying over a hard situation, or for a person we are in conflict with, or are concerned about, do we grumble and complain about the situation or the person instead? This does not display trust in God's love for His people, nor obedience to His word. Not grumbling, but praying is our duty. Sometimes church members complain about the pastor or the other leaders of the church. I wonder, do we spend as much time praying for them, praying earnestly for the Lord to give them wisdom and courage to know and do what is right before God's word and good for God's church, as we do criticizing them for decisions or direction that we disagree with personally? Here's what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Are you concerned about what seems to you to be a lack of fruit in your minister's labors or in the efforts of the leadership of the church? Do you feel concerned that more are not coming to Christ for salvation, or that there is not more spiritual growth in your church? Do you complain, or do you pray? And do you pray with faith? Remember what James tells us in his epistle, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James also emphasizes our need to pray for one another, not to complain about one another, in chapter 5 of his epistle. Hear what he writes, beginning in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets, who spoke in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Finally, prayer is not only contrary to grumbling, but it is also contrary to worry. Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And in John 16:26-27, Jesus encourages us with these words, In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. Let us not be presumptuous, grumblers, or worriers. Let us be prayers.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download, or a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. We also offer Sunday school classes taught by highly qualified teachers who love the Lord and have a strong desire for learning and teaching from God's Word. Classes begin at 9:30 a.m. and are offered for all age groups. If you'd like more information about our Sunday school program, feel free to contact our church office. Just as a reminder, Dr. Tomlinson freely offers one-on-one biblical counseling for those looking for direction from God's Word for special problems or special needs. Please don't hesitate to contact our church secretary, Mrs. Ray Ann Dobson, to set up an appointment to meet with Dr. Tomlinson. You can reach Mrs. Dobson at 603-424-3133. Once again, that number is area code 603-424-3133. Please call between 8 a.m. and noon, Monday through Friday. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."